And we're going to do that now from Corinthians. And we worship God by hearing his word and also responding to it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Mark.
Thank you so much for having me. It's a joy to be here and to be talking about mission and CMS, but especially to be looking at the Word of God and to be asking what he wants us to know and think and do as a result of hearing it. So let's pray briefly before we dive in. Our Lord, these are your precious, sacred, and powerful words. Would you work in us and transform us and bring us into full commitment into what you're doing in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, what do you think about sending missionaries? Is it a good use of resources? So we're not just talking about mission that we're all on in one sense. We're talking about very specific sending missionaries, cross-cultural, often overseas as well. CMS has about 10 inquirers, if you like, wannabe missionaries, people wanting to be sent by the South Australia Northern Territory churches over the next 5 years. It's extremely exciting for us. These are godly people, gifted people, gospel-minded people whose absence is likely to be really felt in their churches. And think of all they could do if they were to stay here. These are some of our best evangelists and cross-cultural thinkers and so on. And to send them is also going to cost collectively, financially, the churches of this branch about $1.2 to $1.5 million every year on top of what we are currently seeing. Is that the best way we can use our money? Is sending missionaries a little foolish given how much we need godly people and ministry funding right here in Australia? I recently heard an opinion expressed by an interstate Christian leader whom I greatly respect and admire, whose understanding of Christian theology is beyond my own, speaking about some new missionaries that were planning to head out soon from his church to an overseas location. These aren't the exact words of what he said. I wasn't there at the time. But this is the gist of it. And this was not said publicly. It was just said to another minister. He said, "This is not a sensible or strategic decision. Here in Australia, they are mature and useful members of the church. They have a lot to offer. Moving to this mission location is a crazy decision. They don't even speak the language, and so we'll be learning to talk from scratch. And even when they do reach a level of competence, they won't have the same influence that they have here. They'll always be held back by their weakness in language and cultural knowledge." Ouch. What do you think? Do you sometimes wonder that similar kinds of questions? Is this the right sort of way for us to use our resources? Maybe we should just send money to support existing ministries in overseas locations. Do you ever find yourself thinking that? We've got lots of money. Why not send some of that? And what if we don't see results? What if more people could become Christians in Australia because they stayed? Surely it would be better for them to stay. So is it wise to send missionaries these days? Now, before we go any further, I want to point out something positive and important behind what this interstate minister was saying, and that is that missionaries do carry with them weakness. And maybe there is a little folly involved in this. Kay, who we heard from on the video a few moments ago, she has told the hilarious story. Of course, you have to be humble in order to see this is funny, recently, of one of those inevitable language blunders. You know, she's over at a friend's place and she's leaving the house, and she says to the host, she thinks she's saying to the host, "I'm going to go and put my shoes on." But what she actually says is, "I'm going to go and give birth." As I say, you have to be humble to see that as funny and to tell the 500 people at summer conference. It's such a good example of the point, though, isn't it, that missionaries go in weakness and language slip-ups. Just about every CMS missionary could tell you a story or 10 like this. And the point of the sermon is weakness is okay. It's good, even. So we're going to look at that passage from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through to 2, verse 5, and try and answer a few questions. These are our questions. What is the gospel principle at the center of this passage? Secondly, how far should we push this principle in applying it to missionaries? And then thirdly, how then should we think about mission and about our missionaries? So question one then, what is the gospel principle at the center of the passage? And let's start with what I think is the key verse. If you have your Bibles open there, maybe open up to verse 21 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe." So what we have here is a problem and a solution that Paul the writer is identifying. And the problem is this: the world, as in the people of the world, cannot find God. and cannot know him through our own wisdom, our own efforts. It's a brutal thing, isn't it, when you think about it? A brutal thing to say about all the world's religions, all the world's philosophies, all the strategies and strivings of human beings since the beginning of time. What a devastating assessment of human history. Absolute failure across the board for human race in our attempts to find and understand God. And wow, it sounds so rude as well, doesn't it? So politically incorrect to say something like this. Are we saying this from a position of cultural superiority? You know, we've got it best and the rest don't get it. Of course not. This is as much about Western culture and our failure to find God as it is about Eastern. It's as much about modern culture as it is about ancient. But listen carefully to the first part of the verse again. God never expected humanity to be able to find him using our wisdom. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. It was never God's plan that we'd be able to work him out using our own brains and smarts. Rather, in his wisdom, he ensured that worldly wisdom would be insufficient for the task. It was always the plan that wisdom would never get us there. Of course, many Christians over the years have used philosophical reasonings to construct rational arguments for the existence of God, and many of those arguments are very good arguments and they make a lot of sense, and many non-Christians are aware of these arguments for the existence of God. And they are very helpful. They create great opportunities for deep thinking and engaging discussion. But none of these proofs, as they are sometimes called, can either prove or describe the God of the Bible. You can't know God through rational proofs. And that maybe that leaves us feeling a little bit weak, interestingly. This passage is not contradicting what God has said elsewhere, that he has put eternity in the hearts of human beings so that we innately seek him. It's not contradicting that. And of course, there are many aspects of creation that point us to the existence of a creator or an intelligent designer, and we are guilty, according to Romans 1, if we ignore them. Now, what Paul is saying is that knowing God is about God revealing himself, introducing himself to us. And when he does introduce himself, he turns out to be quite different from our expectations. And there's a point to that. There's good reason. When you encounter God as he revealed himself, i.e. particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as recorded in the New Testament, your entire world is upended by him. When we become Christians, we find that our value system needs to be rewritten. Your sense of what is wise and foolish is flipped upside down. And it's a good thing, actually. I mean, how awful, just think about it, would it be if I could have worked out God for myself? How terrifying to realize I could have made him up. I could have imagined him. And you just wouldn't be able to escape the thought, maybe I did make him up. But God is too kind for that. He knows how we think. And in his mercy, he's revealed himself to be very different from how we think we might be or how we think he should be. Sorry, how we think he might be or how he should be. So that's the problem, although I think it actually ends up to be a problem with a good side. But what's the solution? And back to verse 21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. That is, I hope that you realize that the gospel that Christians preach is absolutely bonkers to the world. It's foolishness. Verse 18 spells it out. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross was the ultimate place of shame. I challenge you to find a more shameful place than this, reserved for the worst criminals. The person would be nailed up in front of the whole city, naked, bleeding, slowly dying. They would be hanging there for the longest period they could possibly make them hang there. Sometimes they even slightly help them to hang there longer. They would drag out the pain, exhaustion, and dishonor, the shame. We would just be utterly embarrassed if we saw anybody facing this, let alone Jesus. This is not the death of a glorious last stand battle for the glorious king. This king is not given a royal parade as a funeral at his death here. This is God incarnate on the rubbish heap. This is worse treatment than you would give a dog. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You see how shocking that is. You see how foolish it is in the world's eyes. Do you know anyone who would think this is a good idea? No way is this the God who created hundreds of billions of galaxies, each of them filled with hundreds of billions of stars and solar systems, the God who holds together everything, all those balanced forces in the universe, who has brought life and sustains life, the one who stands up in the boat when he's incarnate and he talks to the stormy sea and he tells the wind to shut up and it does. The one who feeds the multitude from virtually nothing. The one who heals the sick, brings sight to the blind, and in the past he has defeated the armies of the world's superpowers, and here he is. That's the death that he dies when he is incarnate. It's almost like he's trying to make a point. Surely this death must be vitally important. It's not just the death per se, but particularly this gross, shameful kind of death. Jesus was in charge, even at the point of his arrest. When he says, "Yes, I am he," John tells us that everybody fell over. There could have been other ways that he could have achieved a sacrificial death even. But no, our message says, the message is the message of the cross. That foul, evil, horrid form of execution only for the worst. And God says, "I will stoop. I will be weak for you. You will be called fools for following me." We would never have worked this one out on our own, would we? But this is how God has revealed himself, in weakness and in foolishness. So what is the gospel principle at the center of this passage? It's this: God has chosen a surprising way to save people. Through what the world says is weak, and through what the world says is foolish, the cross saves us, of course, but it also shows us God, his willingness to stoop, his willingness to become weak. Isn't it odd when you think about it? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to shame the strong. Question two then. How far should we push this principle, and particularly in applying it to missionaries? So you've got to ask, does this kind of upside down wisdom from God, does it give us permission to throw out rational thinking and reasonable planning and things like that? Can you see the tension here? Earlier we talked about the inherent weakness that a missionary takes on through all that language and culture stuff, and the example given was, you know, inferiority in comparison to the people around them when they go and they don't know the language and they don't know the culture. And perhaps like me, some of you reacted to that interstate pastor's suggestion that becoming a missionary was a crazy decision. And you'd say, of course it's okay for Christians to embrace weakness. Don't be afraid of weakness. Take it on. It's the cross-shaped life, right? Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. It's all sort of fitting together, isn't it? And that would have been a crazy and illogical thing to say if he wasn't planning to take up a cross himself and have us follow him. Because this weakness and foolishness is our path. It's not just his path. We are bonkers and proud of it. Bonkers for Jesus. So the question is, how far can you push this? My interstate pastor friend knows this passage very well. And he might come back at me and say, being fools for Christ is not about leaving your brains behind at your baptism. It's not about throwing out things like intelligence and careful reflection and discretion in the use of our resources. He might say, we have limited resources. We have to be responsible with our resources, both our human resources and our financial resources. And we need to allocate time and money in the best way we can. And he would be right, wouldn't he? We'd agree, wouldn't we? I think. There's a few nods. That's good. If CMS started spending all our money on foolish and random things just because the cross is foolishness, you would probably stop donating money to CMS. Rightly. If CMS said it doesn't matter where we send people or what their mission might be, we would cease to be a useful mission agency. What kind of mission is it if it's just blot? You need some kind of strategy, right? So, okay, are we embracing weakness and foolishness or not? And yes, we are. And we're going to do it with two things. We're going to do it with intentionality, and we're going to do it with intelligence. If when I'm weak, then I am strong is true, then not only am I okay with weakness, but also I will trust God that through my weakness, he will show his power. So this is not about having a scatty shapelessness to our mission. It's about having a cross shape to our mission. We're not being randomly foolish. That would be to ignore the significant amount of wisdom literature in the Bible, which says don't be a fool. Rather, our foolishness has a very specific shape. And what is the shape of our wisdom? It is, or our foolishness, depending on which angle you're looking at it, it is the shape of the cross. Cross-shaped wisdom will frustrate human-derived wisdom because it will be displayed through what appears to be folly and through people who appear to be the lower, uninteresting, unimpactful people. Cross-shaped power will frustrate human-derived power because it will be displayed through weak people. None of our approach to mission is random. It is intentional. None of our approach to mission is stupid. It is wise. It is God's wisdom. So we will use the full capacity of our brains. Every ounce of wisdom that we can squeeze will be intelligent as we possibly can be in taking our stand for this gospel that the world thinks is foolish. So how far should we take this? We're not actually peddling foolishness in the world's eyes or actual weakness. Then we're not ultimately fools and we're not ultimately weak. Because what is revealed in all this weakness and foolishness is the power and wisdom of God. We will do everything we can to promote the power and the wisdom of God as revealed. even though this will be done by taking on a posture of weakness, as Jesus did, and foolishness in the world's eyes, as Jesus did. There's no problem with us being strategic about how we do ministry. We just need to make sure it is cross-shaped strategy, not sneaky world-shaped strategy that finds its way in and kind of wrecks things. Which leads us to the final question, question three. How should we think about mission then and about our missionaries? I'm so thankful to God for Kay. She has taught me so much in the 6 years that I've been in my role. She has shown us cross-shaped humility. She's gone to this distant and different people group to serve them in weakness. She's using someone else's language instead of her own. And so when you do that, you lay aside power, don't you? When you go to their country and you're talking like a two-year-old, you know, you're making yourself weak. You're adopting their customs, then you're an outsider. You lay aside your power in that too. She has shown us cross-shaped patience. She's slogged away at language and culture learning, seeking to make Christ known along the way, but having to wait and wait and wait. She has shown us cross-shaped dependence through her partnership with us on the home front. She's kept on writing to us and kept on doing these videos so that we're brought along with her. She's very much aware of her need for us, our prayers and our giving and our care. She has shown us cross-shaped endurance through the hard times. If you got her, I think it was her most recent prayer update, you'll know that she's been open with us about her hard times. She's going through this period of being of having this kind of cultural fatigue. And she's asking us to pray and pray that she would have energy refreshed, because it's hard. She's shown us cross-shaped love for the lost, as she has been planting seed after seed. You heard it in the video about the her students right there, but also all the people she's lived with, the people she's caught taxis with, and so on. Just wherever she can, she's shared, planted seeds. And, you know, what's happened? Well, we don't know yet. A lot of this is still invisible, but she is showing that cross-shaped love for the lost. So what about us? I mean, we also are called to cross-shaped partnership with Kay and with any other missionaries that are on our hearts. Our approach to mission might involve us releasing people and resources to parts of the world that maybe don't make sense to us. Maybe we don't have any connections with a particular country. We think, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I'm feeling it. We might feel like sending cross-shaped workers in weakness and foolish is actual weakness or foolishness. And yet when we send, just as God sent his Son and sent his Spirit, when we send our missionaries, the cross is sending the power of God with them and the wisdom of God, and we have to trust him that his power is made perfect in weakness. So then, to finish, let's come back to the question of whether this is crazy. It's not crazy to send workers away from Australia to places like Kay's Southeast Asian nation for a number of reasons. Firstly, as we've been reflecting, serving in language and culture weakness is only a weakness in the world's eyes. It's not a weakness in our eyes. The cross is where the true power and character of God is revealed. And so we know that when we go in weakness and cross shape, that with that goes the power of God. So it's not actual weakness. It doesn't actually wreck everything if you can't speak the language properly. God can still work, because that's the kind of thing he does. Secondly, CMS has a a long-term approach to mission, and you know, we're often sending people for 10 plus years, and we're based on the assumption that any work we do is done at the pace that God has in mind to do. And so if we're measuring short-term outcomes and we want to get our missionaries to send us a list of all the people who've come to faith in the last 6 months or whatever, you know, sometimes we're going to be disappointed. Other times, of course, we're going to be blown away. There are other parts of the world where, you know, the explosion of baptisms is just mind-boggling and really exciting. But then there are places where it's not. And we need to have that long-term focus, because, of course, that's how God's whole focus looks, isn't it? It's a very long-term focus. Of course, we often overestimate what we can do in a year or 6 months, but we often underestimate what we and what God will do in, say, a 10-year period or a 20-year period. And God's economy often does turn over slowly and silently, even secretly. It just might, his expression of power might not look exactly like what we're looking for. Thirdly, you know, is it crazy to send missionaries? No. The resource allocation of the world's church is outrageously skewed. And we really got to sit in this one and think about it and read up on it and all that kind of stuff. It is unjustly skewed. Something like, I mean, I heard this from one of our directors recently. 5% of the world's churches have 95% of the world's theologically trained pastors. 5% of the world's churches have 95% of the world's theologically trained pastors. That's outrageous. That should make us angry. That there are all of these churches in all of these parts of the world who don't have proper training for their pastors. That's unjust. Or the 40% of the world's population who are counted as gospel poor. Or 25%, let's call them 2 billion people who live in parts of the world in people groups where they have less than 0.1% Christians. That means no one ever gets to hear about Jesus in their entire lifetime. They live, go through everything, they die, they don't hear about Jesus. They're in his hands without the hope of the gospel. That's unjust. They don't even, you know, our friends and family who don't turn to Christ, they have the choice, most of them. They have the Bible in their language. They have churches on every corner they could go to. They've had us nudging them and praying for them and all this kind of stuff. Hopefully they all do. But when we're talking about the 25%, the frontier people groups, as they call them, they don't have that unless missionaries go to them. That is the only way they will hear the gospel. And they've got to go to them for long enough as well. I mean, another one of our workers, M, who's in the Middle East, he's working in a people group of 60,000 people. There are no known believers, but there have been dozens of missionaries there over the last 20 or 30 years or so. No one's come to faith. Well, what do we do? We just kind of say, oh, well, too hard, too bad. And so what it looks like to the world is that you're throwing good resources after bad outcomes, but that's not it, is it? This is a part of the world that we need to pray for and pray again. Just like Kay's part of the world, which is in that 40% unreached, may actually be in that 2 billion of frontier. I'm not 100% sure. So actually what's crazy is for our churches to hang on to all the gifted people, as if they're only going to be useful when they're in culturally strong positions. That's not the gospel. And when they're only going to be useful when they can really win an argument because they're so good with the language and all of the, you know, the philosophy and all that kind of stuff. That's not the gospel. It's not crazy to send missionaries. Fourthly and finally, ooh, I'm a bit over time, sorry. Sending money, we sometimes think we should send some money instead of humble Christ-like people. Maybe that's a kind of a Western way we can shortcut and go around the corner. It might sound like a good idea, But what happens 9 times out of 10 is that we create dependencies on us. And so actually, there's no handing over of power as the gospel would have us do. When the church shares its people, it is truly sharing. Brothers and sisters, let's uphold Kay and her ministry. Let's never slip into putting worldly expectations on her. Let's have faith that God is pleased through the foolishness of what is being preached to save those who believe. Our Father, would you please help us all with this? Help us to rejoice in your ways, to give thanks that you have brought us in, even through what the world says is foolish. But we can see is the place of your power. Help us not to give in to the world's ideas, but to keep on being willing to work according to our Lord's great commission, to go into all the world and make disciples. And Lord, we know that he is with us by his Spirit. We pray that you would transform us and challenge us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.